Good morning. So good to see all of you folks. Okay, I got a joke for you. Now, I realize when I say this joke, we probably need one of those hooks so you can drag me off in case it doesn't go. Some people get it and some won't. But anyway, I'm going to give it a shot. What kind of man was Boaz before he got married? Ruthless. Oh, well. I tried. Isaiah, chapter 49. We're going to be trying to cover chapters 49 through 52. Now, if this is the first time you've been here, or first couple times you're going, how in the world can he cover from 49 to 52? Or how can he do six or eight chapters at a time, especially in the book of Isaiah? To give you an idea, what I try to do on almost every study, especially with Isaiah being 66 chapters, we would be here forever if I took it at the pace we're taking Revelation on Wednesday night. But what I try to do is in the first half a dozen teachings, I try to take it very slow, and I try to cover all the major doctrines and major principles as we go along. And then once we've gotten that established, the areas that are somewhat repetitive or the areas that just say the same thing, I guess that would be repetitive, wouldn't it? I try to not do that in the next teaching, but to try to add elements that are new or add to the concept that we've already established. In the book of Isaiah, from this point on, you're going to see a whole lot more of Jesus. He's been pointed to, but you're going to see a whole lot more of him. For those of you that maybe you're just stepping into this, it helps to know that a prophet during this time could be trusted. Today, you can't be sure, right? If someone gives you a prophecy, can you be absolutely sure it's right? No. If someone stands up and say, "Thus saith the Lord," can you be absolutely sure that they're speaking for the Lord? No, you can't. I was given some advice many, many years ago regarding prophecies. And I think the advice actually came from Pastor Chuck, and that was, and handed down, and that was, if someone gives you a prophecy, you just don't argue. You just file it away on a back burner and leave it alone. If that pot comes to boil, then it's God. In other words, if it comes to pass and it passes, you can say, "Amen, that was God." But if it doesn't, you can say, "Well, it was just a well-meaning saint who maybe meant well, or maybe they didn't. But nonetheless, it's nothing I have to worry about. It's nothing I need to be concerned about." Now, I also would caution you, kind of a rule of thumb in running your life or ordering your life, and that is, often if God wants to deal with you, He'll deal with you. He'll speak to you before He'll speak to anyone else. So if someone comes to you giving you God's advice for your life on how to run your life, that would be a red flag for me. That would be a bit of a caution. Now, God could do that if I'm not listening. But again, kind of file it away. If it comes to pass, then you can trust it. You can say, "That was God." But if not, don't run your life by it. I've been in churches where people run their life by the prophecy of another person, and they prophesy these weird things, and you're going, "Man, this is a strange thing." So, trust in the Lord. But, in Isaiah's time, the prophet could be trusted. Why? Because if they were wrong, they killed them. It would really purify the church today if that happened, wouldn't it? An Old Testament prophet had to be 100% accurate 100% of the time, or they took him outside of the city walls and they stoned him to death. This is the kind of man Isaiah was. Now also, the general characteristics of the office of a prophet, sometimes awful, but the office of a prophet was they were not always given good news to tell people. It's kind of like if your children are doing the right thing, you don't have to tell them much. But it's when they're doing the wrong thing that you've got to be telling them. And then that's when they say, "Well, you're always on my back." And you want to go, "Well, do what's right." Right? So a lot of times, the simple office of a prophet would be to foretell God's heart to someone who wasn't listening. So such was the case with Isaiah. He was called into a nation that they weren't listening to God anymore. Now understand, the children of Israel come out of slavery, going into the land of promise, the land of milk and honey. God had driven out people that were in that land before them, because the people in the land were wicked, atrocious. Maybe someday I'll have a chance to give you a little history lesson on some of the tribes, some of the people that were there before the children of Israel came in, and some of the atrocities that they performed. God drove them out and gave the children of Israel the land. But over a period of time, the children of Israel became worse than the people God had driven out for his kids. This is the kind of atmosphere Isaiah was called into as a prophet. Now, how would you like that job? You've got to come in and tell people, look, you got to get it squared away. You got to get things right, because if you don't, you're getting ready to go into Babylonian captivity for 70 years. Now, they have a history of slavery, but you got to understand their slavery is a result of their sin. Now, I don't know, if you're very old in the Lord, you realize that liberty is a precious thing. But liberty can be a vicious cycle back into slavery and bondage. Very few people can handle liberty and handle it with maturity. Very few people can handle freedom. That's why with children, with our children, we have to give them liberty and freedom slowly. And as they learn to handle that liberty and that freedom, then you can give them more responsibility and more liberty and more freedom. But if you thrust it all on them at once, they don't know what to do with it. Well, adults are not much different. If we're not very, very careful, we'll use our liberty to sin. And then when we use our liberty to sin, sin will put us back into bondage. Bondage takes us back into slavery, and the cycle starts all over again. And that was the case with the children of Israel. It happened many, many times. God would set them free. They'd be so excited, and they would see God's provision. And then slowly but surely, with that liberty and that freedom, they'd fall asleep on God's chest and begin to allow that liberty to cause them to sin. So Isaiah is thrust into this environment, and he's got to tell people, you know, you got to get right. You need to get squared away with the Lord. You're going to see a lot of verses that are going to deal with Israel and Jesus as God's servant. In fact, you're going to start seeing Jesus become more and more clear, whereas up to this point, most of the verses have been about Judah or Israel. But you're going to see it more and more as it applies to Jesus. Now, that is because Israel was God's servant. When you and I come to know Jesus, whether it's as an individual or as a nation, we become God's servant. We're supposed to be God wrapped in flesh. We're supposed to be God's testimony. God gave all of his statutes. God gave all of his testimonies. God gave all of his glory and all of his miracles and all of his promise to the children of Israel. Why? So they could hide it under a bushel basket? No. He gave them all to God's people so that God's people could be a witness to the rest of the world, and the other people could come to know Jehovah as God. That's what God had done in their life, and he wanted them to shine. But instead of shining, they got all tarnished and dull because of the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches, which can plague us, can come into our life and choke out the Word of God, and we get preoccupied with other things. They failed. They were failing miserably in their witness. But now, as we begin to see Jesus, you're going to see Jesus will succeed where Israel failed. Jesus will finally be able to be that stellar example of what we should do. So, Israel's testimony is shot. Truth is, they're more wicked than the people that were driven out before them. And as we see Jesus painted in here, well, I'm going to give you a verse out of Hosea where you see Israel and Jesus in the same verse. Okay? In Hosea 11:1, it says, "When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son." All of a sudden now, you're beginning to see the mixed metaphors. You're beginning to see not only Israel, but you're beginning to see Jesus in this thing. Everything is meant to point to Jesus. Do you realize that? Everything in this Bible was meant to point to Jesus. Everything in the Old Testament, everything to do with the priests and the sacrifices and the blood atonement, even the failures of God's people are meant to point us to Jesus. Even our sin points us to Jesus. It's meant to point us to Jesus because you and I realize we cannot do this by ourselves. We were never meant to do this by ourselves. In Isaiah 48:22, it says, "There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked." Now, I want you to think about that statement. There is no peace for the wicked. Well, who's wicked? We have a tendency when we hear the word wicked or see that classification, we go, no rest for the wicked. We think, oh, it's those guys. You know who it is? It's us. It's us. We're all wicked. Now, some of you are insulted. I'm sorry. I don't mean to insult you. But we are. Because Romans tells us that all have sinned, fall short of the glory of God. So therefore, we are all wicked. So when you see this classification, here's what it means. If there is no peace for the wicked, and yet God says, I will give you the peace that passes all understanding, it seems like a dichotomy, doesn't it? It seems like an oxymoron. Here's what he means. We're all wicked. But with some of us, our wickedness is covered by the blood of Jesus. With some of us, God has atoned for our wickedness. It's not that we ever became pure and holy, except through what Jesus has already done. So there is no peace outside of Jesus. That's what he's saying. There is no peace, there is no joy for the wicked. Well, who's the wicked? The ones who haven't come to know Jesus Christ. God never meant for us to have peace and joy outside of Him. Pray with me. Father, we come to You in Jesus' name. I ask that You'd help me to be able to express Your heart this morning. Lord, I pray for anyone here, young or old, that doesn't know You, that they might come to a place of saving knowledge of Jesus this morning. And Lord, I pray for us that do know You, that we might learn to love You even deeper, that we might have an even greater appreciation for Your grace and Your mercy in our life. And Lord, may we always know that You'll never leave us nor forsake us. May we trust in, may we believe in, may our every breath count on the fact that You went to the cross for us. Father, open our eyes, open our ears, that we might hear and see what You have for us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Isaiah 49, verse 1. Listen, O coastlands, to me, and take heed, you peoples from afar. The Lord has called me from the womb. From the matrix of my mother, He has made mention of my name. Boy, I wanted so much. I don't know if you guys caught it, but I wanted so much to do a study on the parallelisms between the movie The Matrix and this verse. I know some of you have seen it, but if you take a look at the cast of characters, Trinity and some of the other people, you see the references. One guy is talking about mescaline being his own little Jesus Christ. I wanted so much to do a study in the parallelisms, and maybe it's just me. You know, I'm a little weird anyway. But I think this is where they got it. I think there was no mistake that there were some parallelisms drawn here. But I reserved that. I didn't go there. I didn't do a study on the Matrix. But the one thing I would like to point out, it's the reference to God's intimate knowledge of Israel from the mother's womb. Now, we know that there's a greater Israel, and that's Jesus Christ. So God has also this intimate knowledge of His Son, of course, because it's a triune God. It's part of Him. But I would like to tell you, God has that same intimate knowledge about you. God knows you. He was there. He put you together in your mother's womb. You ever thought, nobody really knows me. Nobody really knows what I'm going through. Nobody knows. You can hear the cup hitting against the bars, right? Nobody knows. Does Satan use that one? Man, he gets us in that place of self-pity. Nobody knows what I'm going through. How can anybody possibly know? I'm not going to tell anybody. I'm just going to drop into my little shell, and that gives me a reason not to go around those happy people at church anyway. But Corinthians tells us that there is no temptation known to man but what God has provided a way through it without sinning. You're familiar with the word escape, but what God's provided an escape. That's not what it means. It means a way through it without sinning. God seldom, if ever, has ever let me escape. I'm asking for it. I still ask Him for it. I like the escape route. I like it when a trial comes my way to say, God, please don't make me go through the trial. And I like it if He would say, okay. But he never does. He goes, John, get ready for the furnace. You know who gives you the back door of escape? Satan. I hate that furnace. I don't like it at all. I've never come against a trial that I like. I like it when I'm done. In fact, when I'm done, I get to stand up here and preach to you guys on what a glorious victory it was and how good God is. You see, hindsight's always 20/20, and when I come through it, when you and I both come through the trials, we can praise God, but we're in the middle of it. I'm as big a baby as you are. Again, I offended you. I'm sorry. But I go into the furnace kicking and scratching and clawing. I don't go in willingly. John says it's time. The Lord says, John, it's time for the furnace of affliction. I don't go, okay, Lord, count me in. I'm the one running. A way of escape? No, I don't think so. A way through it without sinning. God will provide a way for you to get through it without sinning. He doesn't say, I'll take you out of the furnace. He says, I'll be in the furnace with you. Like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And I'm not in there dancing around like they were. I'm in there going, why am I in this stupid furnace? How come I got to be in this? And Satan is the one going, John, I got a way out the back. You don't have to be in this trial. I've got a release. I've got a way out. I've got a way that you can deal with this without this. And you know what it is? It's usually sex, drugs, or alcohol. It's some form of sin. And he says, all you got to do is pick the back door and I'll let you out. Deal with your problem like that. And you know what? Those are sometimes more attractive than it is to be in the furnace. They speak loudly to us. Sometimes God is rather quiet. And you know what? I find that God is quieter with me the older I get in Him. The more I should know, the quieter He is. When I was young in the Lord, He spoke to me all the time. When I was young, He led me around. I was in my diapers. You know, He'd pick me up, brush me off, put me down. You know, now He makes me get up on my own. It's like the more I know Him, the more He expects me to trust Him. So sometimes He's rather silent. It's like He's sitting there going, John, you already know the answer to this one. You already asked me this 5,000 times. How do you react to your kids? If your child comes and asks you something or they don't understand something, you're quick to explain it. But what happens when you've told them the same thing 50,000 times? It's like, how can I tell you anymore? How can I tell you any different? If I had a hole out the side of my mouth, maybe that would entertain you. Maybe you'd listen if I said it another way. But I've told you every way I know how. How can I tell you any more? So you're silent. And you figure at that time in your life, and that time in your child's life, they're no longer going to listen to you. They're going to have to listen to the hard knocks of life and figure it out for themselves. I know that in my trials, often God's silent. But those other things speak real loud. Satan speaks real loud. He's always offering the diversion in the back. And I can go out that way. I can eliminate the trial for a little while. But you know what, as God's kids, we have the assurance. You guys have heard me say this. We have the assurance that God's got one hand on the door of the furnace and one hand on the thermostat. The door will not be closed 1 second longer than it needs to be. And the thermostat will not be 1 degree hotter than it needs to be. And this too shall pass. You will come out of the furnace of affliction. If you go out the back way, you just got to do it again, and it's harder the second time. If you stay in the furnace, you come out like Jesus. And I don't know if you remember that story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but the only thing that was burnt off when they came out of that furnace was the things that had them bound. It burnt off the ropes, and they were finally free. So we need to not be too quick to ask God to remove our trial. He knows you intimately. He knows what you're going through, and He knows how to deal in your life, and He knows how to speak to you. You ever wondered why a pastor can deliver one message and a lot of people will get fed or they'll get a different message, and you wonder if he's got a microphone hidden in your house somewhere? It's because God knows you intimately and God knows what to say to get through to you. And sometimes between here and there, He does something miraculous. Thank God for that. I have people who will come up to me after service and go, "Pastor, you remember when you said this?" And I'm going, "I didn't say that. I honestly didn't say it." But they heard it. Because God's in the process of taking just the preparation, the simple preparation, He converts it to something glorious, something more than all of us are. Because He knows you intimately. So God is capable of taking care of our lives because He knows us so intimately. Now, in the rest of this chapter, God is in the process of teaching the nation. He's telling them, you know, "I'm going to have to deal with your sin. But I want you to know I'll never quit loving you. And I'll never stop planning for your future, for a hope and prosperity for a future." You see, God must deal with sin. He has to, or He's not God. He must deal with us missing the mark. But remember, He only deals with it because He wants us to understand the fullness we can live in that sin takes from us. So, Israel is getting ready to go into 70 years of captivity. But He spends a great deal of time letting them know how much He loves them and that He will not leave them. Look at Isaiah 49, verse 14. Isaiah 49, 14. "But Zion said," Zion, Israel in this case, "but Zion said, 'The Lord has forsaken me, and my Lord has forgotten me.'" You ever felt like that? Here's God's reply. "Can a woman forsake her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely they," meaning human relationships in general, "surely they may forget, yet I will not forget you. See, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands." Whoa. Wait a minute. We're no longer talking about Israel. We're talking about Jesus. God has you inscribed on the palms of His hand. You ever thought about that? I've thought many, many times about the blood that was spilled by the Lord when they pushed that crown of thorns over His head and just gouged His head. When they used that cat of nine tails and beat Him. The cat of nine tails had nine different leather straps coming off of it. And tied to the end of those leather straps were rocks and stones and metal and whatever else that they could find. And it was sharp. And they would beat the person with this and it would tear into the flesh. It would actually set in the flesh, and when they pull back, it would just scratch and claw and tear hunks of flesh off of the individual. They beat Jesus so badly, almost unrecognizable. Now, as I've thought about that many times, I thought about the blood that fell to the ground. Somewhere in one of those drops of blood was my name. Man, that tears me up, guys. Somewhere in one of those drops of blood was your name. I don't know. I don't understand. I don't know why He would do this, but He did. You're written in His hand. God loves you so much. It reminds me of Hebrews 13:5, where it says, "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have." Here's the key. "For He Himself has said, 'I will never leave you, and I will never forsake you.'" That's a promise God makes to you. This scripture in Hebrews was actually taken out of Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 6. You don't have to turn there. But let me set the stage for you a little bit. Moses is encouraging the children of Israel before they cross the Jordan into the promised land. He's not going to be able to go with them. It's another whole teaching. Joshua was going to take them in. He told the people, because they were afraid. They had sent spies in. Some of the spies had come back and said, man, there's giants in the land. There's people out there that are just going to whip the snot out of us. We can't go in there. And this is what God told the people. He said, be strong and courageous. Be strong and courageous because your God is with you. Your God will go before you. Your God will not forsake you. Some of you are facing trials. Kind of life, isn't it? Kind of from one trial to the next. But you have the same promise from God. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. He may not always do it the way you want Him to, but He will never leave you nor forsake you. Now, Israel has the same promise. Now, I'm going to make a statement that I want you to let it rest. Kind of that back burner thing. Here's the statement. Sin does not keep us from God. Sin does not keep God from loving us. Even sin and disobedience will not keep Him from fulfilling His promises to those who love Him. You see, it's not sin that keeps us from God. It is our failure to let the blood of Jesus cover that sin. See, God died for sin. He died for sin past, present, and future. God died for all sin. Everyone sitting in this room and standing on this stage is wicked. But some of that wickedness has been covered by the blood of Jesus, and you stand clean before God. So please, as we go through the rest of the teaching, do not let your sin keep you from Jesus, because on His side, He doesn't want it to keep you from Him. That's what He died for, is to save you from that sin. Now, I want to read something to you out of Romans 3, verse 3. It says, for what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar. You see, God cannot be anything but truthful. Everything that God said cannot be anything but yes and amen. Therefore, His promises to you will be fulfilled. I've done quite a bit of evangelism in my life, and I used to do that through music quite a bit. And one of the things I used to say to folks, and that is, whether you believe in God or whether you do not, doesn't change God one bit. If you stand here this morning, or you sit here this morning and you say, I don't believe in that God. There is no God. You can say that all you want and it doesn't make God not exist. He's still there. It will not affect God whatsoever, but it will affect you for eternity. If every man believes in a lie, God is still truth. And God is still truthful. So therefore, our disbelief in God won't change Him, but it'll sure change where we spend our eternity. Now, I want to also stress the point that what you believe will affect where you end up. You've heard the old saying, outlook affects outcome. What you believe will affect where you end up. Deuteronomy 7:9 says, therefore know that the Lord your God, He is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love Him and keep His commandments. And He repays those who hate Him to their face to destroy them. He will not be slack with him who hates Him. He will repay him to his face. Therefore, you shall keep the commandment, the statutes, and the judgments which I command you today and observe them. Now, let me go back. In case you hear this and you go, well, I don't do this perfectly. Remember, that's not what God's talking about here. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. He is talking about His judgment. Please listen up. God never intended His judgment for sin to fall upon His children. Never. God's judgment of sin is for those who hate Him. See that? They hate Him. They've denied Him. They won't come to Him. They reject Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. So, please understand that if you go out of here today, after I give the altar call, and you know perfectly how to get to the cross, that's a decision that you make to stand on your own out from under the blood of Christ, which will cover you and forgive you of your sins. Therefore, when you stand before God, you will have to atone for those sins on your own, and you can't do it. There's only one perfect lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world, and that's Jesus Christ. So remember, judgment was never intended for God's children. But God must judge sin. Now, I think there's a heads up for us here as God's children, too. These judgments are for those who are practicing sin. You know what it's like to practice sin? Remember when you first had your first drink of beer? Blech. It's like garbage. Now, maybe a few of you guys liked it from the beginning. Most people thought it was garbage. But when you practice long enough, you got pretty good at it. First cigarette you took, you got. After a while, you know, something like that. And pretty soon you practiced it so much, you're pretty darn good at it. Remember the first lie you told? Maybe not. But if you could remember it, you're going, well, that felt weird. But after a while, you practice it so much, you don't know the truth from a lie. You shoot out a lie before you tell the truth. Practice it to get good at it. God's judgment is for those who practice sin. God's judgment is not for those who love Him but occasionally mess up. God loves His kids. But for those of His children that are practicing sin, we're in a dangerous place. Because judgment begins in the house of God. God will not let His own children go if they're practicing sin. He will deal with that sin. And that's why often we end up in the furnace of affliction. Because God's trying to burn the sin out of our life, so when we come out, we're more like Jesus and we've learned our lesson and we won't repeat it. That's what He's going to do to Israel with 70 years of captivity. But He's not going to leave them. He's not going to forsake them. Isaiah chapter 50, verse 4. Isaiah chapter 50, verse 4. The Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God has opened my ear. And I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out my beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. I want to point out a few characteristics of Jesus in these short three verses. Number one, He's learned. What does learned mean? Smart. Sharp. Knows everything. You and I know God to know all. There's nothing that God cannot know. Otherwise, it wouldn't be God. I don't know about you, but I don't want to settle for God who doesn't know a little thing. I don't want Him to not know nothing. I know, double negatives, whatever. You're with me, right? I don't want Him to miss anything. I want Him to know it all. Otherwise, He's not a God, and I need a God that knows everything. So therefore, if I go to God and I ask God a question, He knows the answer. He knows what's best for me because He was there when He formed me in my mother's womb. He knows how I'm wired. He knows what will get through into this thick heart and this thick skull more than anyone. So therefore, I can go to God and God can give me the counsel I need. He is qualified, and I quote, to speak a word in season to him who is weary. Only God can do that. So many times it's so much easier. We go to mom, or we go to dad, or we go to brother, or we go to sister, we go to some place to try to get solace. Try to get some answers. Now, ladies, I got to ask you, if you're going to go to your mom and tell her about the marriage problems, the problems you're having in your marriage, what mom going to say? She's going to go, well, honey, quit being a baby. Grow up and get back in the marriage. Now, some moms might, but not most moms won't. Most moms are going to go, honey, I told you he was no good when you dated him. I didn't want you to marry him in the first place. Come on home. You're 45. She wants you to move home. Isn't that what most moms are going to do? Dad's counsel is going to fall short. Your brothers and sisters' counsel is going to fall short. And Satan will always be there to say, I got a back door. You don't have to go through this. I got a back door. I got a way out. But you know what? God is our best counselor. He knows it all. So why not go to the guy that knows it all and ask him? Now, another thing I want to point out here is that in the garden, he said, not my will, but yours. I can do that on little things. I can do that on things that really don't matter. But when I really, 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 really want something to turn out my way, I have a hard time going and saying, not my will, but yours. I might say that because I'm Christian enough to know better. So I'll say it, but I'll go, but God, you know what I really want. Notice that the reason he was able to say that is because it says there he was not rebellious, nor did he turn away. In other words, he did what the Father asked him to do. He did what the Father asked him to do. In other words, he proved that he was the Savior by his obedience, and he earned the right to forgive sins. Because of his obedience. Because of the joy that was set before him. You think he was joyous at going through what he went through? You know what brought him joy? Was the fact that you and I would be sitting here today giving him praise and honor and glory. And you look at our life before Christ, it didn't amount to much. But now we're here giving praise and honor to glory. And that's what brought him joy. Because he looked into the future and saw John Brown, a welfare kid from Peoria, who would someday give him praise and honor and glory. And he saw you and you and you and you, and he knew you would love him. And that's what brought him joy. That's why he suffered. That's why he was beaten beyond recognition. That's why he was able to say, Father, not my will, because my will wants to turn and run. But I will do what you ask me to do, because you know so much more than I do and so much better than I do what's good for life and eternity. So therefore, I gotta trust him. And I hope to get there someday. Now these are verses also list in a very small way what his obedience to his Father cost him. You know, obedience to Jesus always costs us something. And I want you to look at what it cost him. He says, I gave my back to those who struck me and my cheeks to those who plucked out my beard, and I did not hide my face from the shame and the spitting. Mark 15, verses 15 through 20 gives us a little better picture. You can turn there if you want, or I'll read it to you. It reads like this. So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. Then the soldiers led him away into the hall called the Praetorium. They called together the whole garrison, and they clothed him with purple, and they twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head and began to salute him mockingly, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. Then they struck him on the head with a reed and spat on him, and bowing the knee, they worshipped him, mock worship. When they had mocked him, they took the purple off him and put his own clothes on him and led him out to be crucified. Now, I'm sure you've heard about, as I said, the cat of nine tails, the 39 lashes. I had the blessing and the pleasure this last year of being in the Holy Land. And I've been in Antonio Fortress, the Praetorium, where they dragged him in and they judged him. And you know, I've shared with you guys before, I knew something on the trip was going to break me down. You know that sooner or later you're going to be in a place where the Holy Spirit's just going to get you, and this was the place for me. We went in and they showed us the stones in the floor where the Roman soldiers would take their spears and carve and play games on the floor while people were being judged, while people were being sentenced, and people were being beaten. And no doubt, it was a common thing. It happened a lot. No doubt there were probably some Roman soldiers standing in the background, writing and playing their games while Jesus, the Son of God, was being beaten, being plummeted about the face. being made a mockery of, being worshipped in a mocking way. And you know, as I looked down on those stones, you couldn't see it, but I knew that somewhere, either there or on the way to Golgotha, was my drop of blood. And that got to me. That one got to me. Why would he do it? Why should he care about me? My own father didn't care much about me. Why would Jesus care about me? You've heard about the cat of nine tails and the 39 lashes. One thing you might not know, and that is that in many Eastern cultures, it's a disgrace to have your beard torn or shaven. There's a historical account of one man who, due to a wound, it gouged his cheek pretty badly. They needed to operate. In order to operate, they needed to shave his beard to save his life. And he chose to risk his life rather than let them shave his beard. That's how much it meant to him. So understand what a disgrace it was for them to do this. Also in Eastern cultures, it is a disgrace to spit in anyone's presence. It's kind of disgusting in our culture, but it's a disgrace. Even in anyone's presence. But they didn't just spit in his presence, they spit in his face. Now, I don't know about any of you guys, but that's one thing that can cause me to get in the flesh. You know, you can stand just about anything. Someone deliberately spits in your face, that's fighting words. Yet he did not turn away. He did not utter a word. Why? Because of you. Because of how much he loves you. Because of how much he loves me. You see, this is the very reason why Jesus came to the earth as a man. It was for this reason. The cross was not an afterthought. The cross was planned from the beginning. This was his mission in life. He was brought low that he might be lifted up. He died that you and I might have a chance to live. Isaiah 52 verse 13 says, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage," now visage here means your looks, "so his visage was marred more than any other man, and his form more than the sons of men." Now guys, I want you to think about all the wars, all the people that have been demolished by shrapnel and earthquakes. It says that his appearance was more marred than any other man. They beat him beyond recognition. And it says his form, his body. Many times this cat of nine tails would wrap around the body. Oftentimes, rather than just hitting him on the back, they would have him turned sideways. And the cat of nine tails would rip around like this to their stomach or to their back, and then it would grab into the flesh, and then they would pull it. And so chunks of flesh would just pull out. That's why Pilate said, "Behold the man," because you couldn't tell he was a man anymore. This vivid account of Jesus' agony and suffering, it's symbolic of the hurt and the pain that sin causes. And the penalty that must be paid as a result of sin. Now, guys, here's the good news. Here's the cool part. You don't have to go through that. That's why Jesus went through it. That's why he said, "Father, not my will, but your will be done," so that you and I would not have to go through it. Once again, sin does not need to keep us from the love of God. Nothing can separate us from the Lord unless we deliberately choose to reject Jesus Christ as our substitute. See, there'll be nobody in hell that didn't want to be there. Well, they may change their mind at the last point, but they will have willfully made a decision to reject Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. They'll be there because they made the choice. Please, today, when the time comes, please consider that choice. Please think about the decision that you might make and understand that when you make no decision, that is a decision. Now, Jesus is God's only provision. There are not a million paths that lead to the same place. You're not on some kind of a recycling program. You don't get to do it again and again and again. It is appointed unto men once to die and then the judgment. Don't get to do it over and over again. What would you come back as next time? Maybe you'd be on an upward recycling program, but why if you're not? What if you come back as a fly or a gnat? You know, that's all man's concoction to not deal with their sin and to not deal with Jesus. Scripture says you're appointed to die one time. And then we must face Jesus Christ. So I'll close with this. Isaiah 52, verse 7. Isaiah 52, verse 7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, here it is, your God reigns. I want to read this little poem. It's called Two Boxes, and then we'll close. I have in my hands two boxes, which God gave me to hold. He said, put all your sorrows in the black and all your joys in the gold. I heeded his words, and in the two boxes, both my joys and sorrows I store. But though the gold became heavier each day, the black was as light as before. With curiosity, I opened the black. I wanted to find out why. And I saw in the base of the box a hole, which my sorrows had fallen out by. I showed the hole to God and mused aloud. I wondered where my sorrows could be. He smiled a gentle smile at me. My child, they're all here with me. I ask God, why give me the boxes? Why the gold and the black and the whole? My child, the gold is for you to count your blessings. The black is for you to let go. Let's pray.
If you've heard this message and desire a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, I would encourage you to pour out your heart to God. Pray and ask Him to forgive you for your sins and take control of your life, to change your heart and empower you by His Holy Spirit. If you have further questions or would like somebody to pray with, please contact Calvary Chapel Central at 602-336-4555. And may the Lord continue to bless you as you study His Word.